First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this epistle and the truths that are shared out of it. We pray that you would instruct and teach our hearts tonight concerning your great salvation and the precious gift of faith that is given to us in Christ. We pray that you would direct us in all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In verses 1 and 2, we noted to these Christians who were scattered abroad, that they were not forsaken, they are chosen of the Lord. And that in verse 3, they are not in despair, they have hope. Verse 4, they are not disowned, they have an inheritance. And then we touched on verse 5 last week. I'd like us to kind of center on verses 5 through 9 tonight, that they were not, and we are not, those that turn back, but are those that believe to the saving of the soul. In the text before us in verses 5 through 9, much is said about belief, about faith. In verse 5, it says, who are kept by the power of God. And how are they kept by the power of God? It's through faith, this precious faith that is given to the saints, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, and then he talks about faith's trial, the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. And what is the end of our faith? The salvation of our souls. And then in verse 21, if we want to look at a few other places in Peter 1 and 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And then in chapter 2, in verse 7, Peter says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. In verse chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brothers in the world. In his second epistle, he will say in chapter 1, verse 1, it is citation is Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. And that is a phrase that he likes to use to speak of faith as something precious, something valuable, something rare. In 2 Peter 1:5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So faith is something precious, and Peter's going to talk about it. Thomas Adams, Puritan, said, "Our heavenly King is pleased with all of our graces. Hot zeal and cool patience pleases him. Cheerful thankfulness and weeping repentance pleases him. But none of them are welcome to him without faith, as nothing can please him without Christ." John Flavel said, "All other graces, like birds in the nest, depend upon what faith brings into them." Thomas Watson said, "Where reason cannot wade, faith may swim." John Flavel once again, "There be two signal and remarkable acts of faith, both exceedingly difficult, its first act and its last. The first is a great venture that makes it of itself upon Christ, and the last is a great venture too, to cast itself into the ocean of eternity upon the credit of a promise." Well, faith is a precious, precious thing. We are not those that turn back. We are those that believe to the saving of the soul. We know that our adversary is powerful. We know that the saints here, no doubt, had suffered under the being dispersed and through persecution and the persecution of the saints in the early days. Renato described last Sunday the power of the enemy and the maliciousness of him and how he seeks to hurt and delights in hurting others, how that he is energizing at times those who are even heads of state. Not all, thankfully. David was not energized by him, nor Joseph and others throughout history. But we know that our adversary is powerful. And Peter speaks to this as well. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 8, he says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So Satan is the cause of much suffering. The dispersed saints whom Peter writes to have had their share, but the saints are never without hope, because we are told in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brothers that are in the world." So at times we may feel as though our afflictions are very singular, very odd, only we know about them. But the fact is that the brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, all over the world pass through trials that come to us because of our association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is expected of us by Peter, resisting is expected, and remaining steadfast in the faith is expected. How? Through faith. Faith, that precious gift. God uses faith instrumentally to redeem us and to protect us from the enemy of our faith. 1 Peter 1:5, "Who are kept by the power of God, and it's through faith." Faith unto salvation. Faith unto salvation, we see in our text tonight, it brings rejoicing. Faith unto salvation brings rejoicing in the saint. Our salvation is a matter of great rejoicing. Even when the enemy is upon us, even when Ridley and others went to the stake, they rejoiced in the Lord their God. Wherein, he says, verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Ellicott writes, wherein his scope, says Lighten, is to stir up and strengthen spiritual joy in his afflicted brothers. And therefore, having set the matter of it before them in the preceding verses, he now applies it and expressly opposes it to their distresses. You have distresses outwardly, but God has given you joy inwardly, wherein you greatly rejoice. Because in verse 5 he said, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. We rejoice. The Greek word is literally to jump for joy. We jump for joy. We rejoice whenever our first love was clearly manifested to us, when the Lord Jesus Christ was made clear to us and we knew who he was and his perfections were manifested to us, we jumped for joy. Our heart jumped for joy. We rejoice to know that our salvation could not be taken from us, that no one can pluck us out of our Father's hand. And for me, that was two separate events, since I grew up in a denomination which believed that you could lose your salvation. So I was very much uneasy about my salvation for a long time, even though I had rejoiced in Christ. When I found out that it could not be taken, yes, I leapt for joy in my heart. We rejoice in the perfections of our God and in the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to us. We rejoice in the logical, suitable way of salvation, which satisfies the Father's wrath and pays for the broken law and imputes a perfect righteousness. We rejoice in every aspect of Christ's birth, his youth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming, in all those things. They all give us joy in our hearts. It is truly good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all groups of people all over the world. There is nothing disappointing in the salvation of Jesus Christ. We may pass through trials, which he's going to talk about further, of these folk who no doubt were suffering under various trials, but yet there's nothing disappointing in the salvation that comes to us in Christ. There is no promise that fails. There is no exaggerated claims by Christ. There's no hidden cost, and there's nothing bitter in our salvation. It is all of God and comes to us freely by free grace. Faith in God, neither does it negate distress, but it does regulate it. So we have this joy and rejoicing, he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness or under distress through manifold temptations. So it's not inconsistent that the Christian passes through distress and at times feels themselves in the midst of distress, though they have this inward joy and rejoicing in the salvation of God. So faith in God does not negate distress. It's not that you're never going to experience distress again, but it does regulate it. There's plenty of distress in the world. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, or literally, though now for a brief period of time, comparatively, for a brief period of time, you come under this distress, just for a little while. So that's comparative to all of eternity. James uses the same word in James 4:14 when he says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for, there's our word, a little time. and then it vanishes away. Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it works a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory." And then Peter in chapter 5 and verse 10 uses it again when he says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." He speaks much of faith, and he speaks much of suffering and the need of faith in the midst of suffering. Faith in God does not negate distress. It does regulate it. He says, though now, if need be, for a little while, you are in distress through manifold temptations. This distress comes through the manifold temptations, which is literally a motley group of trials, all different kinds of trials. And the saints have all different kinds of trials. Different saints have different trials. We all share trials with others in the world, but there's all different kinds. It's a variegated lot. Peter speaks of some of the distresses even in this little book. 1 Peter 2:11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Fleshly desires would distress them. They would find in their own soul things that distress them. Desires after worldly things, things that wouldn't please the Lord. And this is one of the things that distress. Though they were persecuted, though they felt certain trials that were very heavy from without, they find even trials from within, even things that distress them from within. 1 Peter 2 and 12, slander would distress them. "Having your conversation or life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Slander would distress them. Slander is a distressing thing, to have somebody say of you that you are evil when you are seeking only to do good. Governmental rulers. 1 Peter 2:13 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Governmental rulers would distress them at times. And they would be going into all kinds of Gentile countries and situations and new things which they would have to find themselves underneath. Wicked masters. 1 Peter 2:18. "Be subject to your masters with all fear, not just to the good and gentle, but the froward," the bad ones, the wicked ones, the ones that distress you, the ones that do you wrong, the ones that don't appreciate your work. 1 Peter 3:1, unconverted husbands. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may be without a word, be won by the conversation of the wives." Some of them would be converted out of these pagan areas. They would have people within the church itself, and they would have a husband who is not converted, and that would be very distressful. It is a very distressful situation when you have one spouse who's a believer and one who is not. 1 Peter 3:17, he says, "It's better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Suffering for well-doing is distressful because you know intuitively that it's wrong. You know it's unjust, and yet we are called to it at times. And just in general, the fiery trials that Christians meet up with, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you." Verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on his behalf." So, faith in God does not negate distress. Distress comes. We have distress. We have distress within. We have distress without. We have distress with relationships, with entities, authority entities. But the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ regulates it. there is a good outcome to the distresses. Faith is refined. He says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So faith in God does not negate distress. It does regulate it. And there's a good outcome. The outcome is that faith gets refined. There's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. Fleshly desires would distress them and do distress us from within. But the Christian is distressed by sinful desires, but he learns by that. He learns by that to mortify those sinful desires. He learns that they need to be put to death because they are distressing, because they dishonor the Lord. And if any man sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So even as we experience these sinful desires from within, it causes us to go out to Christ again to find our pardon and forgiveness there again and help in order to put to death these fleshly desires. And faith never gives up. It continues the struggle throughout its life. And it will continue the struggle to the day it dies. Slander. We overcome evil with good. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers. What do you do? And what do you do in that distressful situation? You overcome evil with good. You negate the slander by a consistent, holy life. You learn patience, and that you patiently suffer under these situations and let God take care of them. God's the only one who can take care of it. And you show forth a good testimony, and at times you will win some over. Government rulers who distress, we are called to submit to every ordinance for the Lord's sake. Our distress over wicked rulers is regulated by our knowledge that there is a greater ruler over them at the helm of the universe, and that many of these ordinances that they put upon us are things which can be borne and that are not causing us to disobey the Lord and teach us patience again. Wicked masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not just the good and gentle, but the froward. Having to labor for wicked men is distressful, but that distress is regulated by the fact that we don't serve men ultimately. We serve God ultimately. And at times we're going to be placed in situations in which we have wicked men over us. But the comfort is, because of our faith in God, we are looking to God for the reward. He is the one who will reward our work, whether wicked men do or not, or whether they speak evil of us even in the midst of good work. Unconverted husbands. An unconverted husband is a great distress, but that distress is regulated by the knowledge that she has a divine husband who ever cherishes her and will receive her one day to his heavenly home, and that she sanctifies that home by being in that home as a testimony of grace. Suffering for well-doing. He says it's better to suffer for well-doing than evil. Suffer for well-doing is distressful, but the distress is smoothed by the knowledge that we are suffering wrongfully and that God knows it. He'll revenge it. He'll reward his saints. And it's better to suffer for something in which you're doing good than something you're doing evil. Because if you're suffering for something you're doing evil, you're doing evil. And you deserve whatever suffering you get. Fiery trials. He says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on his behalf. Why does he say all these things? Why does he talk about this? Why does he talk about suffering? Because faith, that precious gift from God, is that which overcomes suffering in this world. We need faith. We need faith in God because we're going to be placed under circumstances which are distressing. So faith in God does not negate distress. It regulates it, and there's a good outcome to these distresses. And the trial of faith is something that God says is very precious, that the trial of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Gold is precious because it's an incorruptible metal. It has many excellent uses in industry, which no other metal can fulfill. It also has aesthetic uses. We use it for jewelry, for wedding bands, for various things. It is used to accumulate wealth. It is used as currency. But faith is more precious. Gold can be destroyed. Gold can be lost by its use and by theft. I was talking to somebody, I forgot who it was, but in the old days with gold coins, they used to take those gold coins and they would take a knife and begin to peel off slivers of it around, and when they'd get it, then they'd pass off the coin to somebody else, and they'd keep collecting up all these little slivers of gold so that eventually they'd have enough that would be the weight of another coin. And that's why you have serrated edges on your quarters and dimes, because they used to be silver, and that proved that somebody hadn't been taking the silver off of them so long as the serrated edges were on there, because you can have gold and you can have silver and it can be lost, and people can figure out ways to take it from you. But faith is more precious because while gold can be lost forever, it can be hidden in the earth. How much gold is in the earth? How much gold is in the sea? How many gold treasure diggers do we have trying to find the lost ships all around the world who lost billions of dollars worth of gold down in the deep blue sea and Davy Jones' locker? And these treasure hunters, every now and then they'll come upon it, and then they come upon the gold, they find the gold, they spend millions of dollars to get it, and once it comes up out of the water and onto dry land, the government says, and half of that will be mine. And they've lost the gold again. But faith is not lost by use. Faith is never lost by use. It is refined. It is actually increased by use, not lost by use. Faith is made better by trials when it is a genuine faith. Faith is increased by trials. Faith is made better by usage, not worsened. And faith is an aesthetic too. It makes the soul beautiful. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, he calls his children. Revelation 21, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone, most precious, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Pearls are talked about, gold is talked about. The city itself are the saints. Faith is an aesthetic that makes the soul beautiful, and it's instrumental in the accumulation of true wealth. Luke 12:21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself, but not rich toward God. So apparently we can be rich toward God, and we can be poor toward God. Luke 12:33, sell all that you have, give alms, provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches and the moth doesn't corrupt. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. And men whose face is only positioned toward the earth are ever and always and have through all the centuries sought to find ways to maintain the wealth that they have upon the earth. And other men seek ways to take it from them. And there's no way and there's no guarantee that we will maintain the wealth that we have upon this earth, especially for the saints. But faith maintains a wealth, a heavenly wealth, which shall never be taken away. He says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Though the saints were separated from their homes and had passed through many trials, what he is saying to them is that their faith in Jesus Christ, their link to Christianity through the Lord Jesus Christ, was a very precious thing. And that in the end, it would be found, though it goes through many fires of persecution and trouble. These fires are given to us by God, though we don't understand why, and we don't understand the particular trials that are given to us. Sometimes we can look back at them and see reasons for them and understand the providence of God better, but certainly we don't understand God's ways. We don't understand, and we can't understand. That's beyond us. Some people will live out all their days with not a shred of persecution, hardly. Others will suffer greatly. And all of this underneath the watchful eye of our sovereign God. But whatever trials we do have, whatever fires we must pass through, according to the appointment of God, are to maintain and strengthen the precious gift that he has given to us of faith, without which we would be absolutely worthless. The Lord put Peter through trials, and who speaks to us here. His faith was sorely tried, and it fell, and he had to repent, and he had to return to the Lord. But that trial, no doubt, caused him to adhere to the Lord Jesus Christ much closer after that, and have less of an idea of his own abilities after that. Barnes writes that they may be found unto praise, that is, that they might be found to be genuine in the end, and such as to meet the praise or commendation of the final judge, and honor, that honor might be done to it before the assembled worlds, and glory, that it might be rewarded with that glory which will then be conferred on all who have shown in the various trials of life that they had true religion. Poole says, these several words show whither present trials tend to in what they issue. They may be reproachful and ignominious now, but they're going to end in glory. Doddridge writes, in the great day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the divine author and finisher of our faith, who having himself endured yet sorer trials, will rejoice to applaud and reward the fidelity of his servants in his cause. And Robertson in his Word Pictures writes, that might be found, purpose clause with hinna, in order that, and the first aorist passive subjunctive common verb to find, this is the result of the probation by God as the refiner of men's hearts unto praise and glory and honor, probably both to God and man in the result. So I think as we reread the text and as it naturally comes to us, he speaks of the trial of their faith, and though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Lord rewards his children. The Lord rewards faithfulness, the faithful steward that we read about. The Lord does give reward to his children. He does honor them. 1 Samuel 2:30, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. This is talking to Eli. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor. And those that despise me will be lightly esteemed. So to Eli, he is being judged at that moment. But in the midst of speaking that, he says, those that honor me, I will honor them. I think that's what our text is talking about here, that this faith that has been refined and found faithful and true, God will honor it in the last day. Honor and praise. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Apostle Paul says to judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then every man shall have his praise of God. And then every man shall have his praise of God. And those faithful servants who perhaps outwardly did not seem like much, and whose works were quiet, but in their heart that they honored the Lord, and they were not hypocrites. They were the pure in heart who shall see God. They shall have their praise in that last day. Praise and honor and glory. And there is nothing more glorious in the child of God than the strength of God manifested in him, keeping him faithful throughout the trials of life and bringing him safely into the arms of God in eternity. So this faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. And all praise and honor and glory that is conferred upon the saints will in turn confer it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Lord and their God, and who without which they would have no faith. So faith is a precious gift from God. It brings great rejoicing to the soul. It doesn't negate distress. It regulates it. And the trial of faith is precious because it only serves to increase our faith and purify it. And faith is not of this world. It's not controlled by earthly senses. He says in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though you now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And so all the agnostics and the naysayers who are always talking about the senses, and they can't see God, and they can't touch God, and they can't hear God, and all of those things. And we can say, you can't. We know that. You can't. But faith is not of this world. It is not controlled by earthly senses. We can't say with John, even, him which we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, and our hands have handled. We haven't done that. But we still have ears to hear Christ, and we still have eyes to see Christ, and we have embraced him. We have, spiritually. John 20:29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We see by faith. And faith is the support and ground of our hope. And faith is the evidence which the world can't see because it's spiritual. Faith is the evidence of things unseen, because God makes himself known to the eye of faith. Faith brings Christ beside us. Faith communes with an unseen world. Faith sees the perfections of God and that God cannot lie, and so he implicitly believes the testimony of God, whom having not seen, you love. The word of calm and divinely given attachment, in fact, Ellicott says, the usual word of the New Testament, that which Christ used when he questioned Peter himself, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter here says, you love him, even though you haven't seen him. And I think Peter delights in it, this faith that is given to the saints. You love Christ, even though you haven't seen him, like I saw him. And Peter then repeats that the joy abounds in the Christian on account of faith in Christ. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now I want to read to you in closing a quote from Thomas Scott. It's a little long for a quote, but I want you to hear Scott in verses 8 and 9. The Christians to whom St. Peter wrote had, in general, never seen Christ during his humiliation. They were not at present admitted to see him in his glory, and yet they loved his person, his divine perfections, his human excellencies, and his mediatorial suitableness. They were earnestly desirous of his favor and salvation. They were thankful for his unspeakable love and the benefits conferred upon them. They rejoiced in his exaltation. They were zealous for his glory, and this led them to cleave to him and obey him and love his people, his ordinances, his truth, his commandments, and to give up whatever intervened between him and their souls or was his rival in their affections. This love of an unseen Savior sprang from faith in him. They believed the testimony of God by his apostles concerning him and his glorious excellencies, and concerning what he had done and suffered for sinners, and his power and grace and truth. And by this faith, they had entrusted their souls into his hands, and they depended on him to cleanse and save them. From this faith, working by love, they derived a joy which was so excellent, so holy, so substantial and satisfactory that it could not be expressed by words, as it was full of glory or glorified, of the same nature and effects with the glory and happiness of heaven. And they shared this joy in proportion to the degree of their living faith and obedient love, while they delighted in the salvation which was wrought by him and in their enrapturing discoveries of the glory of God, harmoniously anticipating the everlasting happiness of all believers in Christ, and while they possessed the earnest of this happiness in the graces and consolations of the Holy Ghost and in communion with the Father and his beloved Son. This faith and love and joy in respect of an unseen Savior constituted the peculiar experience and formed the distinguishing character of real Christians, who thus were assured that they should receive that salvation of their souls, which the end proposed by them when they believed. Indeed, they were continually receiving that salvation in the earnest, the comforts, the sanctification of it amidst their trials and conflicts. Burkitt writes, "If such as never saw Christ, but with a believing eye, do yet love him superlatively and rejoice in him unspeakably, how will they love and rejoice in him whom, when they see him with a glorified eye and behold him face to face?" But this is what was the difference between a Christian and someone who is not a Christian. It was this love that was shed abroad in their hearts, that though they had never seen Christ, yet they loved him enough to separate themselves from every earthly tie or comfort in order to maintain a relationship with him, to maintain a confession of him, so that men could persecute them and cause them to suffer and lose everything. And they were willing to do it because they had met the risen Christ. They had seen him with the eye of faith, and seeing him caused them to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you met the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the vision of Christ given to us in the Scripture, opened up to us by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, does that give you then this love in your heart for the Lord Jesus? It's not just a bare speculative knowledge, not just an academic knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's someone who is to be loved and whom the saints in these days were willing to suffer the loss of everything to maintain a relationship with him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this precious faith that you grant to your children to see Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his humiliation and sacrifice, as well as his exaltation at the right hand of God the Father on high. We're thankful for the comforts of the Holy Ghost who opens up the word of God to us and opens up the person of Christ to us. We pray that this might be the case with each one gathered here even this night, that thy Holy Spirit would open up to them the glories of Christ our Lord, and to bring comfort to your children, and to bring an awakening salvation to any who are without this relationship. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us for the week, and that in our time of prayer together, that you would be near to us, and that you would hear us through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.